thing that I do want to clarify. I used the term last week, something I don't remember exactly the context, or the whole context was about the kingdom, but I said something about the church or pastors should not march under the banner of the church, so forth, and I don't remember exactly the context, but what I was talking about was not what we did yesterday, for instance, which was exactly that, marching under the banner of, I had my clergy hat on, and we had a banner out in front of us that said, walk for life, and so forth. So definitely I was there as a representative of the church, and there were other pastors there as well. What I'm referring to when I said that, and that's part of the problem when I speak without any notes at all, I tend to kind of, I don't always say things as clearly as I ought because I move on too quickly and don't think about what I said and so forth. And sometimes people rush out of the place shouting anathema and things like that, but that didn't happen last time. But what I meant was that the church under the banner that a pastor or church leadership under the banner of the church should not be in, and here's the clarification, the halls of legislation. That would be a mixing of church and state in a way that the scripture never implies we should do. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that there is a difference between the church and the state and the family and the individual, and that each is a separate institution that needs to be kept separate. The founders of this nation, and I don't mean the people who wrote the Constitution, I mean the men who wrote the state constitutions, and I haven't read those state constitutions recently, so I can't remember if it's all of those constitutions, or I know it's most of them, but they have two things in there that I think are instructive. One, they prohibit clergy from running for office. You can't, if you were a clergyman, you couldn't be considered for civil office, which is right. That's what I'm referring to, that to mix the two in that sense, to have church leadership stand for civil office would be a confusion of those two institutions. When I was in Spokane many, many years ago, we had a campaign that, this was actually before I entered full-time ministry, I was in a church where I was on the teaching team, and I was part of what we call the Salt and Light team. And I hadn't thought about this, no one else obviously had, but we were supporting the campaign of a local Presbyterian pastor for the mayor of Spokane. Well, that was wrong. If he wanted to run for mayor, he should have resigned his pastorate, should have renounced his ordination, and separated himself completely from the leadership of the church as a leader in the church. And even then I would have, and now I would have trouble with that still. I would think that if you're called to ministry, there would have to be a very stark separation before you would then run for any civil office. But the founders, not only did they prohibit clergy from participation in the civil legislation, legislative realm, they also demanded of those who would stand for civil office to make a profession of faith, to, in some cases, very, very plainly say that something to the effect of, I believe in God of the Bible and that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. So it was a fairly strong, in some cases, very strong statement of faith that was required of anyone who would run for public office, civil office. So you combine those two and you get a picture of what I was trying to talk about last week. And I think, I hope I didn't muddy the waters at that point. I was asking some of the audience later in the week, and they said they didn't remember that point, but for some reason that stuck in my head, probably because there was a little red flag that went up subconsciously as I was saying that I had not made that clear. And that's often what happens when I'm preaching sans notes, which I do a lot now because I don't have time with this job that I have to do the kind of research and things I'd like to do. So the point that needs to be made is that the kingdom of God advances as each of us works in our particular sphere of influence, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the civil realm, whether it be the family, or as an individual. And I include the individual as a institution, which may seem a little funny because there's just one person in those individual institutions. But the individual likewise has responsibility before God, obviously, because each of us answers to God individually for our faith in Jesus Christ. We can't ride in on the coattails of the church or the family, and certainly not the state. We have to answer individually for our faith to the Lord. So I include the individual as an institution in that sense. And institutions must answer to God as well, whether they be the single human person or the family, the church, or the state. So well, how does the state answer to God? Well, we've covered this again last week and other times in Romans 13. It makes it very clear that the state is a servant of God. And that's, again, why the founders, and I would suggest to you that the state constitutions that were enacted right after the Declaration of Independence are the best reflection of the tenor of the times, the way that people actually thought. The men who created the National Constitution were somewhat removed, I would say to you, suggest that were somewhat removed from the thinking of the common man in what was formerly the colonies and then became the 13 states. That's one reason they kept what they were doing. Now we're going to get into some history here that we don't need to really cover too much, but they kept it quiet because they weren't actually doing what they were called to do, which was to reform and to rewrite and to rework the Articles of Confederation. They came up with something completely different. And not that this was completely bad, but they did leave out something very important, and that is what the state constitutions had made a point of putting into the constitutions of each individual state, which is that everyone who stands for office must make a confession of faith. Would that work today? Yes and no. As I mentioned last week, the things that we were talking about, and I used an example of a particular law, how we would apply that particular law in this era, and I said there, and I think I said that there was a problem with that now, that we live in a society that it wouldn't work at this point. There's a lot of groundwork that must be done before we could begin to apply the kinds of laws or apply the laws in the way that they should be applied from God's Word to our society. They are legitimate. There's no question about that. We can certainly take God's principles and His law and understand it in the context in which it was given, and this is where the work needs to be done that no one seems to be doing, at least in the political realm. Are those who should be doing a work of a kingdom political science to enable people to run for office on a particular platform. That work isn't being done. But before we could insist upon men and women making a profession of faith in order to run for office, we would have to have a society that would embrace that. Because to do otherwise now, to suggest that we could start a party, a political party, I suppose, which would be apart from the church, but Christians could band together as private individuals to create a society, to create a political party, and one of the planks in the platform of that party would be that everyone who stands for office would have to make a confession of faith, a very basic confession of faith. And if you want to know, I don't know if you have all read the state constitutions that I'm speaking of that were enacted again after the Declaration of Independence, but they're available at the Albion Project, Candace, that was called? Avalon Project. Interestingly enough, it's something that Yale School of Law has created online. And another place you can find them is at my personal website. You go to the resources, and they're all listed right there, state constitutions. But that would be a legitimate act on the part of individuals. Now, of course, the secular media would suggest immediately that, well, this is you're trying to combine church and state. Well, no, we wouldn't be. What we would be doing is being consistent in our Christian faith. The world has a statement of faith. The Democratic Party, the Republican Party, those who claim no political affiliation, everyone has a statement of faith. They may not be able to articulate it clearly, and in the case of other political parties, it is masked with the language of civic involvement and so forth rather than faith, but it remains a statement of faith. And so if Christians were to either gain control of a particular party or to create a political party and say that anyone who stands for office must confess the faith of the scripture, that would be legitimate. Would it work? Not yet. No. We don't live in a society where this would work at this point in time, because we live in a society that is post-Christian. The founders of this nation, when they wrote the 13 original constitutions, lived in a society that was Christian. Whether we want to admit that or not, in this day and age, it was characterized as a Christian society. Was everyone a believer? No, not by any means. Did everyone see the value of the Christian faith? Yes, almost everyone, Thomas Paine notwithstanding. But we live in a day and age now where that is a dream for the future. Right now, our job as Christians, as the church, is to, yes, march literally under the banner of truth, as it would have opportunity, as we have opportunity, such as we did yesterday with the Walk for Life. But we need to be focused on bringing people into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Because until we have a large majority of, not even just a simple majority of the population, who not only have faith in Jesus Christ, but understand what it is that how that should affect their view of the political realm or the civic realm, until that happens, it'll be a waste of time to start some piddly little party out here with maybe, you know, just somebody like the Constitution Party. They get less than 1% of the vote. They're not even on every ballot in the state, in the United States, state ballots and so forth. So it's really kind of an exercise in futility. We are in a period of time right now which would be somewhat like the circumstance that the Jews experienced after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, and for the next several hundred years were under the authority of ungodly leadership. The Jewish people, because they understood the scripture, weren't so concerned with who was in authority. They knew that God was in authority ultimately. What they were concerned with was bringing their own culture in line with God's word, and then they were supposed to be concerned with spreading that culture throughout the rest of the world. Now that's where they fell down. What they did was they became very ingrown. We should be, though, as the scripture teaches, not so concerned with who is in leadership, but what we are doing in our own backyard. Because right now we can't do that much about who's in leadership. Our choices are team A and team B. They're both on the same side, really. They're just a little bit different. Maybe I should say flavor A and flavor B of the same political. Really, there's not that much difference. So our job is not right now to create a political party, but to bring our own house in order, individually, as families, as a church, and to see the work of the kingdom expressed in the family, the church, and the individual, and to bring our society ever closer to the point where there will be, once again, and this is not something I'm suggesting going to happen overnight, but as it has been in the past in this country, a general consensus that yes, the Christian faith provides the answers needed for every aspect of life. Let me give you an illustration. When we think about some folks, I'm going to say two different things here. On one hand, it seems like they're going to be contradictory, but let me just go ahead and explain. For instance, at the job that I have now, I've just recently, as a case manager, it's just kind of an administrative job, but I've also been called upon to teach some classes there. And I have discovered very quickly in just 1 week of teaching these classes that I just began this part of the job, that it's not possible to do the way the state wants it done. So I'm not sure what I'm going to do. Because when you teach, what is the point of teaching? What is the goal of teaching? To discover truth, right? You want to know the truth about the subject that you're presenting. Whether it be arithmetic, 2 plus 2 must equal 4, not 18. That isn't true, is it? So that wouldn't be good teaching. So when you're teaching someone and you're telling them that in order to change their behavior so that when they get out of prison, that's my job, is to work with people as a case manager to help them get ready to get out of prison. And when I do the teaching aspect, to tell them, you need to change your core beliefs, you need to change your mode of thinking, and change your behavior. And then when you get on the outside, you won't do the same stupid things, criminal things, get back inside. Well, guess what? Is there any other way apart from Jesus Christ and submission to Him that can actually take place? The answer is no. You can kind of, do a little bit here and a little bit there, but we all know, statistically speaking, that the majority of the people who have been in prison for whatever act they've committed are going to go back. Those who don't, some do, it's just a matter of they grow up a little bit. If you spend 12, 15, 20 years in prison, you either become very hardened in your criminal thinking, or you, because of circumstance, have been able to mature somewhat in your thinking. I've seen both just in the few months I've been there. But for me to teach someone and say, here's how you can succeed on the outside, and to leave Jesus Christ out of the equation, that's denying Christ. And so I'm in a position now where I have to decide how I'm going to, what I've been able to do to this point is just to share my own testimony. I can prompt people to ask me questions, then I'll be safe, so to speak. But when I hired on there, they specifically asked me if I'd be able to do this without proselytizing. I gave a vague answer that was something like, well, what does that mean? And then change the subject. I don't know if that was a good way to do it or not. Because as a case manager, I can certainly, just by my actions and by opportunity that arises, share Christ, which I've done since I've been there. I've talked to people about my faith in Christ and what that is, what it means and so forth. But to teach a class is a little bit different. Obviously, I'm not in a personal conversation anymore. I'm teaching a group of men, and I'm supposed to be teaching truth. What I am saying is that as Christians in the political realm, there's two things that we have to realize. One, the reason we want to eventually have a political party wherein people must confess Christ in order to run for office under the banner of that party is because there is only one source of truth. I know people say, well, accept truth wherever you find it. And that's kind of a cop-out, folks, isn't it? Yes, you can accept truth where you find it, but you need to define it by Scripture. So what if Buddha said something that was mildly or vaguely true? You need to take it and say, well, he just happened by accident to express what the Scripture says about that particular topic. True, that's the way it is with anything. As a Christian, we cannot simply say, oh, Buddha said this, or Socrates said this, or whoever it might be, and lay there. We need to then go on and say, according to Scripture, the only reason this is we can accept that particular thing is because the Scripture actually teaches this principle, and I can't think of anything that Buddha ever said that I would want to suggest is true. But you will find in the Greek philosophers sometimes, again by accident, just because they're expressing the image of God. My point is that there will come a day when we will have the critical mass necessary to either reform an existing political party or establish a new one. And at that point forward, we will be able to run men and women for office who take a stand as they did at the beginning of this nation's existence, and say, I believe these things. Now, some of the early state constitutions specifically were anti-Catholic, Roman Catholic, which I'm not suggesting we would need to do that. But I am saying that there would need to be a confession of faith. God's word is true. Everything that it says about God and His kingdom is true. I embrace Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord, my Master. And I will conduct myself according to the tenets and principles of Scripture in all that I do. Something like that. And does that mean we are mixing church and state? No, it means that I, as an individual representing this political party, will stand on this platform, and part of the platform will be that church does not have the say, or the should not have sway over the political arena, in the political arena. And this is what we talked about last week, how the church stands holding the plumb line of truth, the rod of truth, and speaks to the civic realm as a prophet. And that's what the church is supposed to do, training people. So that's why we would have a need for a political party that has at some point, a statement of faith requirement for those who run for office. In the meantime, this may sound contradictory, we shouldn't worry so much about who's in office. Why? Because it's not something that's under our control. N.T. Wright, I'm reading one of his latest books, I would highly recommend it. N.T. Wright, it is How God Became King, is that what it's called? And I've noticed here, I just realized recently when I was looking at my shelf, I've read a lot of N.T. Wright. I didn't really pay much attention to it. But this happens to be, I think, a good summation of everything that he's written up to this point. And his three-volume set that is supposed to be six someday, the big fat ones, are a good introduction to what he says in this book. But if you don't read those, this book, I think, is going to be very beneficial to you. So I do recommend it. I realize that he's an adherent. He's was a bishop in the Church of England. I guess he's still a bishop, but he's now teaching at in Andrews or New St. Andrews University in Scotland. So I'm saying two things. There will come a day when we should very much look forward to the day. I'm thinking generations down the road. I'm not talking about next week or next year. I'm talking about generations down the road. And where there will be a time when the church, has grown to the point or has matured to the point that we are turning out people into society as individuals and family members who then work as part of society, not trying to impose church on the society, but bringing their arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. They establish these political parties and they write a platform that requires a statement of faith. Meanwhile, what do? We don't worry so much about who's in office. Our choices are bad and worse. We can vote for the third party's candidates if we would like to. I'm not trying to tell you who you should vote for, but I have, over the years, become more concerned with politics and less concerned with politics. More concerned because it is a good measure as we see society and the way things are going. It is a good measure of the temper of the times, at least of our leadership, but also less concerned because God is in control and in His time, things will change. See, I've taught here for 6 years that the kingdom of God will advance over many, many generations. Indeed, if we look at the book of Deuteronomy, if we look at Scripture, it says that God brings punishment to the third and fourth generation, but blessing to 1,000 generations. And there are some theologians who suggest that there are 30,000 years given us to bring the kingdom of God to bear on this creation. If you're going to take the third and fourth generation thing literally, then you need to take the 1,000 generation thing literally, because in both cases, it's in the case where, if you read in, I think it's Deuteronomy, the earlier part of Deuteronomy, where it says to 1,000, the word generation is supplied in both cases. Actually, it isn't supplied in the second case of 1,000. But in the second rendering, it does actually say generations. In other words, first time you see that, it says to the third and the fourth, doesn't say generations. But blessing to 1,000, doesn't say generations. The second time you read that, you'll see a third and fourth generations, the term is actually in there, and in both the third and fourth and the 1,000. My point is simply this. And what I was going to say was that I think I mentioned N.T. Wright says that in that book something about we have the illusion of control simply because we're allowed to vote. In reality, we have almost nothing to say about how government is run. They do what they want to do. Yes, we can make some, and they will. It's kind of like giving an M&M to the child who asked for, you know, chocolate cake. Yeah, you'll spare an M&M because that'll keep them under your control. Keep them quiet, and that's kind of how it is with us. We can vote, and I'm not saying we should not. We certainly should, and we might see some, especially at the local level, things change, things actually happen because of our voting and our political activity. But generally speaking, at the national level, it doesn't really matter what we say. We've seen this become more evident in the last few years, but it's always, I shouldn't say always, but been that way for quite some time, that it is the convictions of those who are in office that are imposed upon the society, not the convictions of the majority of the people. So in the meantime, until we get to that point where we are able to, is it really hot in here, or is it just me? Everybody else? No one else is really hot? Maybe we can just, are you fine? Just turn that down a little bit. All of a sudden, I felt like in the middle of a heat wave. So, this is not the sermon. This was just I was just trying to very briefly clarify something from last week. And I'll end with this to say, to reiterate once again, that right now our job is to bring our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel with others, to work at changing society as we work at changing ourselves, our families, and our private relationships. Someday we'll have much more responsibility in the civic realm. Certainly be involved in the civil realm as much as you feel the Lord has called you. But let's not worry so much about who it is that's in office, because Christ is King, and whoever is in office is under His authority and will answer to Jesus Christ someday. And we can vote for whomever we feel the Lord is leading us to vote for. If you are told, don't vote that way, you're throwing away your vote, don't worry about that. You need to be voting according to the conviction that the Lord has laid on your heart. And we can go. Someday I should talk about a Christian or a biblical approach to the voting process, the political process, in a little bit more detail, especially in light of what it looks like our choices will be from the major political parties this year. And that has got a lot of Christians asking questions about how can I vote for this candidate as opposed to this candidate, and neither one of them really are the kind of candidate we would like to have. And we'll have to cover that separately from this long explanation. So, I started out simply to say that my clarification was that as Christians, we are to be involved in all aspects of life, but as church leadership, I, for instance, would be, scripturally speaking, I believe, barred from the political process and vice versa. Think of, I totally blanked out on the fellow, the king who went into the temple. Help me out, somebody. It's not, I was going to say Hezekiah, but it's
Uzziah.
Thank you. Who's also known as Azariah, I think. But anyway, and he went into the temple and he had the leprosy break out and so forth. So he was crossing that boundary. Enough of that. Well, here's very quickly the scripture we were going to. Let's read this. And what I'm going to actually do in this scripture of John 12, 1 to 8 and Matthew 26, I've actually combined these two. And I'm not going to try and point out necessarily where the combination is taking place. If you read in John, and that might be where you want to turn to, is John 12, because that'll really be the core of this. But I'll read beginning with verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. They made him there a supper, and now this is from Matthew, at the house of Simon the leper, and Mark as well. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those who sat with him at the table. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Matthew adds, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And also, adding from Matthew, also, in the Greek, most of your Bibles will say but, or and, but the Greek day can be translated as also. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." They're all involved, not just Judas. Jesus said, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." I've inserted just previous to that the Matthew section. "For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not always have." Now, picking up in Matthew 26, Verse 12, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Heavenly Father, I pray as we quickly look at this portion of Scripture that you'll give us wisdom and understanding. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. This story, I've combined Matthew and then Mark has the same story in chapter 14, I think it is. And then if you look at Luke 7, there's another story of a woman, a sinful woman, who came and it was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now, there's some folks who say, well, this Simon the leper and Simon the Pharisee were the same person, and Luke put it elsewhere in his story for reasons we don't know. But I would suggest to you that that was not the case at all. Simon was a very common name. This was Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, who, by the way, was probably someone, in my opinion, who became a follower of Jesus Christ, became a Christian at some point later in his life, and that's why he's named specifically as Simon the Pharisee. And people would say, oh, that's, I know Simon the Pharisee, I remember him, and I met him when I was in Jerusalem at that worship conference that we all went to. No, they didn't really go to worship conferences, but they did perhaps know who Simon the Pharisee was, just as they knew who Simon the leper was. He was probably previously a leper who Jesus Christ had healed. Some folks suggest that he might have been Martha's husband or the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and that they lived at that home. It was called the home of Simon the leper. Now remember, we're talking about two different ones. Simon the Pharisee in chapter 7 of Luke, that instance where the woman who was sinful, who likewise poured oil upon Jesus' feet and wiped, she wept and bathed his feet with her hair, her tears, and then wiped his feet with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee said, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is, and that's a whole other story. So let's set that one aside and just recall that that circumstance, something like that happened earlier. But what happens here is it was in the home of Simon the leper, and could have been someone who was actually the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It doesn't really matter. Those aren't crucial issues. Probably was someone who Jesus healed, although he could have been called Simon the leper as a surname, which would have been kind of unusual, but that could have been the case, that maybe in his family there had been some kind of history of leprosy or something. What I want you to see, though, is that this was taking place, and I should also mention that Mark and Matthew don't put it in chronological order. Just previous to this, Jesus had said, yet in 2 days these things will happen to me, I'll be crucified, and so forth. And in John, he says this took place 6 days before the feast. Matthew and Mark put it in that position for a reason. Why? Well, if you read at the end here, verses 14 through 16 of Matthew 26, that's the reason. Because Judas, what they wanted to do, and you say, well, wait a minute, aren't you kind of playing with the veracity of Scripture to suggest that they would shuffle things around? How many of you ever read a biography? Any biography? Do you have recognized, everybody should obviously have read a biography at some point in time. We all have. They're not always chronological, are they? Sometimes they'll go off on a long tangent, if you will, about a certain circumstance, and as it unfolds over a period of years, and they'll come back and start over again someplace else. And biographies aren't always written. These are actually, the Gospels are biographies, written in the ancient Greek and Roman fashion, even the Hebraic fashion, I should say. But mostly, if we look at the ancient Greek and Roman biographies, that's what these are written like. They're not written as a chronological, this happened, then the next day this happened. They're written to present a particular character aspect, you might say, of that particular person that is the subject of the biography. That's what Matthew and Mark do. And what they wanted to do was to contrast this devotion with this treachery. They wanted to throw a highlight, you might say, on Judas, on his treachery. So that's the setting here. This was before Christ. Actually, this dinner took place before Jesus came into Jerusalem on the what we would call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. 6 days before this Passover, Jesus is there, all his friends, there's at least 15 people, maybe many more, and says that Martha is serving, she's doing her work. This was after the confrontation between, I guess I can use that term, between Martha and Jesus, and Martha says, okay, why are you letting Mary sit here and do nothing? And Jesus says, because she's chosen the best part. And don't worry about that. You continue to do your work, and she's doing the work that God has called her to do. So as they're sitting there at the table, or reclining at the table, recall again that in that culture, you wouldn't sit. You would have a couch, and you would lean on the right, left arm, I should say, and your body would be extended on a couch, and you would use the right hand to eat with. And each person would be kind of around that table. They would be facing the back of the person in front of them. And so this provided an opportunity for Mary to come in with this very expensive perfume and to begin, perhaps, it sounds like she had to begin with his feet, anointing his feet and then his head and probably his entire body. This was a display of honor and adoration toward Jesus Christ as she emptied this bottle of perfume. Now, once it was open, it would need to be used. But and by the way, this is completely as an aside, but it just popped in my head. In the ancient Near East, there apparently was a well-developed industry, especially in Egypt, of producing artificial stone. There's been a lot of discussion. You wouldn't think about it, but how they could have made these bottles out of a piece of stone, and they have this long, slender neck, and yet a hollow base. And there's been all sorts of discussion among the archaeologists how in the world can they do that? Well, it's because I think that it was, according to some research, it was artificial stone, and that's probably what she had here. This alabaster jar would normally have been something like a vase for a plant. And it would have a slender neck that would be sealed off, or corked would often seal off, and then that would be broken, that slender neck, to actually pour the oil. So that's what she did. This tremendous show of adoration. Very expensive. They were apparently a fairly wealthy family, but nonetheless, we're talking about a year's wages. I don't care how wealthy you are, to throw down a year's wage in our day and age, the average year wage, what is it now, $50,000 or $45,000, I don't know, something like that, for the mean American across the country. In this part of the country, it's probably quite a bit less than that, but still, that's a lot of money. $50,000 worth of perfume. Good grief, you think. Maybe it would have been easy to side with Judas, because he's the one who instigated this. What a waste! The rest of the disciples, although I've got to be honest with you, the first word that comes to my mind is idiot. What a bunch of idiots. This is Jesus the Christ. This is Jesus who's... Mary, I think, understood. I think as she sat there at the feet of Jesus Christ and listened to his teaching, that she understood that this was probably her last chance to show this kind of honor. She had heard him say, I'm sure, along with everyone else, because I think... We know from the scripture that many women traveled around with the disciples, but they went around. I'm sure she heard him say more than once that I'm going to be crucified soon. And I think she actually did this for the very reason that Jesus says. I mean, I'm not suggesting that Jesus was shading the truth here. He was speaking the truth, maybe a lot of commentators would suggest that she didn't even know her own self. I think she did. I think she said that he's going to be dead soon. And I have no idea if I'll have opportunity to anoint the body as we would normally do in our culture. I'm going to do it now. With a year's wages worth of very costly perfume. And she did that. And the house was filled with this fragrance as this oil was poured. In our culture, we think, well, good heavens, you'd have your greasy clothes. You know, it didn't seem to matter in those days. On the head, probably on the shoulders and head, it would certainly run down because he'd be propped up somewhat here, reclining but propped up. So on the head and then on the feet, and it would be all over the place. This would be, in our mind, a mess. Jesus relished it. But this was despised by the dull-witted and the wicked. Dull-witted, one of the disciples, Judas, was not dull-witted, he was wicked. Like the Jews in the days of Nehemiah, he had been going through the motions for some 3 years now, but he didn't really care for Jesus Christ at all. He never did care for Jesus Christ. You need to understand that. He was a dagger bearer, a Sicarii, one who, I happen to believe, their whole purpose for existence was to bring about armed revolution. And the way they would do that would be infiltrate crowds at the feast, so forth, bearing a dagger, and quietly assassinate key individuals, back away, the body would drop, and they would, someone help, help, that was their approach. Again, that's a lot of discussion about what Iscariot means, but that's my opinion. He wanted armed revolution. He didn't want this namby-pamby oil on some guy as he's, come on, he's thinking, that could have been, you could have sold that, I could have used the money to fund a few more of my cohorts. He didn't care about the poor either. He wanted armed revolution. He wanted to see an overthrow of the Roman power. The dull-witted apostles, the rest of them, followed along with him, not because they were wicked, but because they weren't too sharp. They thought, well, you know, what Judas said is pretty clear. And he ought to know because he carries the money bag. You never notice how that money bag always seems to be empty, though? Well, anyway, but he knows because he is a good, he's got a CPA license as far as I think. But let's go with Judas. After all, this is just Mary. What does she know? I mean, she's rich. But you kind of think about how selfish that is. Whose hospitality were they enjoying? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Most likely that was their home. As I said, either the home of their father, or at least in any case, they were part of the... Martha was serving, so obviously it was something they were either contributing to or underwriting completely. These apostles were dull-witted right up to the very end. Dull-witted until the Holy Spirit was poured out. But Jesus rebukes them all. Why do you trouble her? She's done this good work. She's prepared me for the day of my burial. Even though what she did was despised or ridiculed, whether it be for wickedness or just plain foolishness, it was still a witness, a valid witness. And Jesus very pointedly says, now, by this point in time, some of these apostles would probably had gotten so used to being corrected that maybe they didn't react with quite, you know, I don't know. I don't know if it was me, I would have cringed again. Oh, not again, I'm still stupid. Somebody please help me. Well, Jesus, leave her alone. She's done this for the day of my burial. She's done a good work, a beautiful work, it actually says in the Greek. The poor you always have. If you really are that concerned, get out and do something about it. But you don't always have me. Wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be spoken about. And we're doing that this very day. On Mother's Day, a good day to do this. To talk about this act of love, of adoration, that is always a witness. Even though it was despised, even though it was ridiculed, and God used that witness to do something. In this particular case, the one thing, and this is again why I think that Matthew and Mark, the juxtaposition of this meal and what Judas did is purposeful, that it shows that this was kind of a breaking point for Judas. He didn't immediately necessarily go out and do this because the meal took place sometime before, but it says, then in light of this, Judas went out and said, what will you give me? I've had it with this guy. I want armed revolution, and I know you do too. Or you're trying to prevent it. The Pharisees actually would be looking for armed revolution. The Sadducees and the Herodians would not. But so when he goes to the chief priests, he wouldn't have been talking armed revolution, but he would have been talking about removing this impediment to his worldview and to theirs. So they had a common enemy, and really, truly, that's what this was all about. Judas says, I want him, I want to be rid of him. What will you give me to help you do what you want to accomplish? That was spurred by this act of adoration that Jesus says is a powerful witness that indeed will be continually preached through many, many, many generations. For 2,000 years it has been discussed and laid at the before the people of God. And Jesus says that one of the, and Scripture tells us, I should say, that one of the results of that was this reaction on the part of Judas. Let me make some real quick application, because the actual sermon here is short, but I'll try not to... I won't review this next week. How's that? We must honor and adore Jesus Christ. We don't have the opportunity to spend a year's wages on a bottle of perfume that we can pour on his head and feet. But we have the opportunity to lay our life down for him. Not necessarily literally, but to give him everything that we have and to live for him. You know, we talk about that a lot. I know I do. I know that we, if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you're going to hear this, give yourself completely to Christ and so forth. We don't do it though. I don't do it. There are too many times where I think, sometimes consciously, no, I would rather have it this way. I want it my way. I want things to be the way I like them to be. And I know that the Lord would have me do this, but and then I make an excuse. I think if I were to ask you to be honest and raise your hand, you don't have to. Everyone in this room would say, yeah, I do that sometimes. Honor and adoration, to give completely. Now, I am not saying that Mary or anybody else who knew Jesus had done that as they ought to, that were completely sold out. We know that the apostles were not. They ran away. Later, of course, things changed, and I think that we could say without equivocation that they were completely sold out for Jesus Christ. But that is one of the things that we can pull out of this passage. We must have this kind of attitude, the Mary attitude, that we will give everything that we can. It will cost us everything to show our devotion to Jesus Christ in very practical ways. To go back to the example that I've just mentioned about the job, I'm not in any hurry to lose a job, but I'm also not in any hurry to deny Jesus Christ. I've got to figure out how I'm going to teach a class that is supposedly presenting truth to people and actually present the truth of Christ as King and somehow evade the long arm of the state that would like to pluck me out of that position and cast me away. As a chaplain, come to find out, I think I mentioned this to you before, I was not actually supposed to do that either, but I did it anyway because I was a chaplain. No one said anything. It's a little different circumstance now, though. And so I am trying to decide how this is going to come about. It's thus far I've been able to provoke questions and so forth that have allowed me to speak what I think needs to be said, but I don't know how that's going to work. I'll keep you posted on that. It's kind of an interesting circumstance. I've worked in many different jobs, and I've never had the problem where I've been literally legally prohibited from speaking the truth. And that's the condition I find myself in today, in this particular position at the prison. When I worked at lumber mills or construction and things like that as my second jobs, I obviously could say what I wanted to say, and I did. Spoke the truth, and hopefully most of the time was a good witness for what I spoke. But in this circumstance, my honor and adoration of Jesus Christ is being prohibited legally. And I need to figure out how I can honor and adore Jesus Christ properly. The wicked and dull-witted will hate it. In fact, they've written legislation that says you can't do that. We hate it. That's why the state says that. That's why a non-Christian state says those things, because those people who are writing that law are motivated by hatred for Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty strong words, Pastor Williams. Hatred, are these? They might even be Christians who wrote that legislation. They may call themselves Christians, but if they say those things, they are expressing hatred for Jesus Christ. They might go to church on Sunday, but they're expressing hatred for Jesus Christ. You cannot speak truth in this circumstance. So we as Christians, as we show honor and adoration for Jesus, can expect to be despised by the wicked, ridiculed by the dull-witted, and yet we must remain a witness for Jesus. Whatever the cost might be, remain a witness for Jesus Christ. Why do you trouble the woman? Jesus said, what she's done here will be a witness for generations to come. And we can stand before the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, for the slings and arrows that I have received on your behalf as I've been a witness for you, because what I've done will be not necessarily spoken about for generations, but will bring to my community, to my family, to my association with other people a witness that hopefully they can look to and say, here is someone who stood for truth in Jesus Christ. And that might provoke, as it did with Judas, a harsh reaction. That kind of witness for Jesus Christ. In my case, it might provoke a firing. I don't know. We'll have to see what happens. I'm not sure how it's all going to turn out. In your case, it might provoke a loss of friendship, a cold shoulder that is turned towards you from that day forward, because after all, you stood for something that was uncomfortable. You spoke the truth about Jesus Christ concerning the issue of abortion, perhaps. You spoke the truth of the kingdom of God concerning how life is sacred. You spoke the truth of Christ's kingdom concerning how a neighborhood should react to a particular edict that has been handed down by the city council or whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of examples that we could come up with, some of them very simple, but some more profound as far as how the impact on our society. But God will use those, that witness, as he sees fit, and sometimes it's just simply to smoke out the opposition, as it did with Judas. Our job is to honor and to adore Jesus Christ, not just by word, but by deed. And let the chips, I guess we can say, fall where they may. Jesus Christ deserves our honor, deserves our adoration. Regardless of the reaction of the world, those who are wicked or simply dull-witted, what we do remains a witness as we proclaim Christ through our devotion to him. And we will let the Lord use that as he sees fit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together.